turn in the Word of God to Colossians 3. And we look this evening at verses 12 to 17. In verse 5, you have that little word, therefore, indicating that he is beginning a new point, though it relates to what has gone on before. So he's indicating some deductions are about to be made. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, and he's saying here are yet more deductions that must be made from the truth that has already been taught. In other words, doctrine produces consequences. It's as if he says, if that is true, then this shall follow. If that, then this. This is what is meant by experimental theology. We hear the doctrine must be applied and worked out and lived out in our lives. Now we have examined verses 5 to 11 under the heading Sanctification Negatively Considered, because of the negative commands that are given. Mortify or put to death, put off, lie not. And here we come in verses 12 to 17 to the positive side. So we're looking at sanctification positively considered. First of all, in verse 12, the believer's identification. Are you a Christian? I asked you from front to back. Or maybe from back to front of the congregation, from side to side, are you a Christian? How are the Lord's people identified by the Lord? How should the believer think of themselves? Well, here he tells you in these very important words. First, he says, elect. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Believers are chosen by God. So this word elect here brings you face to face with the foundation of everything he has written in this epistle. It explains, in other words, the work of the triune God. Let's go back very quickly to the Father in chapter 1. The Father who made us, chapter 1, verse 12. The Father who delivered us, 13a. The Father who translated us, verse 13b. Then he moves to the Son who redeemed us, in verse 14. In other words, when he gets to chapter 3 and he says, as the elect of God, it's as if he's saying, well, election explains why God made the world in the first place. In this world, Christ is the head of the church. Chapter 1, verse 18. It also explains for you the Father reconciling us to himself by the Son. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. You that were enemies. Now, if you're not a Christian this evening, if you have, in the Lord's providence, come to this public means of grace, and you are yet in your sins, then here is a very important message for you, that you can only be reconciled to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way God has planned it, that we are reconciled to him through the Son. Here then we see that election is the reason why anyone is saved at all. Because if God had left everyone to themselves, no one will seek after him. God has plainly stated, Romans 3, that none seek after him. Not one single sinner seeks God. so they may come to the means of grace, they may hear the word of God, it may thunder, as it were, upon their eardrums, but they will not seek God. They are sinners. And what is the public witness of the church? The public witness of the church is to ratify what God has said every time it sings Psalm 14. They're all gone aside. None doeth good. None seek after him. So every time we sing that psalm, that is the public witness of the church to the world. Salvation is of the Lord. That is what we say. Not of ourselves. Second, holy. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy. Now this word holy is translated saint in chapter 1 verse 2 to the saints in Christ. Verse 4 to all the saints, and again in verse 12. It is translated holy in verse 22 to present you holy. The believer is not only one of the Lord's own people, but they are distinguished from all the world. They're marked out by holiness. God hasn't just singled them out. He has made them different. That's what regeneration and conversion means. God has done a work. He has made us different. Not because we were different. Not because we deserved it. It pleased him to make us anew. To turn us into saints. He has separated them out. And you will notice here how Paul is using Old Testament terminology. In other words, if you were to ask any believer in the Old Testament, what does it mean to be a child of God? He will tell you. Elect and holy. That God saved me by the mediator. That the mediator came and preached to us. And he set us free from bondage. And he has put us on that narrow way to that heavenly country. The testimony of an Old Testament believer would not be one bit different from the testimony of a New Testament believer. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and in verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, and so on. So you see how the apostle, he is lifting the description of believers in the Old Testament, and he says it applies to us still. And the third mark of identification is beloved. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Those whom God chose, he loved them. They didn't deserve to be loved. They had no claim upon his love. But he loved them. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. The Father did not choose because he needed us. He did not love us because he needed our love. The Father doesn't need our love. Because in God's own existence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that love already existed within the triune God. He loved us because he loved us. That's the only explanation throughout the whole of the Word of God. Why does God love any of us? Well, because he loved us. He loved us because he loved us. And that's the message of the Old Testament as well as the New. The Father loved us, the Son loved us, and the Spirit loved us. For the Spirit is the bond of love. So even from the very outset, in the very presence of God, hearing his word, you are to simply pause and admire God. You are to admire the being of God and the work of God, and to wonder at this incredible description of believers, to which we contribute nothing. So here is the apostle writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he's writing to the church, and he's laying out all these duties, and it's as if he pauses and says, now let me just remind you what a believer is, in case you forget in the midst of all the duties. Let me remind you what a true Christian is and how they are identified, how they are to be described. And they are described in this way: holy, chosen, beloved. Secondly, from the end of verse 12 to verse 14, the believer's pursuit. Now you begin to realize why he constructed this section the way he did. He says, firstly, let me tell you what you are. And then he says, now let me tell you what you are to pursue as such a believer. And what believer would ever say, I'm not going to do any of this. On the basis of what he has said, he states, this is what they pursue. He says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The pursuit then is on the basis of what we are. And it is an apostolic command. He doesn't come along and say, well, you know, my advice to you. That's how we would speak. My advice. Because we're not apostles. Here is the apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, I command you. Put on, he says. And it comes as an imperative. It's an apostolic command. It is a thing required of us without murmuring, without complaining, without objecting. What is required? What do we pursue? Well, we have these eight things. Firstly, he says, bowels of mercies. Now, some might think, well, that's a bit out of date. We need to update the language. Well, you could update the language, but you then miss the point. Because the word that he uses, which is why it's translated as bowels, is actually a description of our internal organs. In other words, he's saying from your inner being, mercy is to arise. Mercy is to be as natural to the Christian as digesting your food is natural to you. What is mercy? It's having that interest and concern in one another. Bowels of mercies. It arises from inside. It's not something we put on and take off. Second, kindness. If mercy refers to concern, kindness is a disposition, a desire to do good. And so it is translated in our Bibles as goodness, Romans 11:22, and as gentleness in Galatians 5:22. So this kindness is a disposition to do good. It is to be gentle with the Lord's people because they are elect, holy, and beloved. The Lord has loved them. Well, maybe others mightn't love them because, well, when we look at ourselves, sometimes we're a bit awkward and all the rest of it. But the Lord has loved them so well, we shall have that disposition to be kind to them. Third, humbleness of mind. The believer, in other words, lives with this sense of astonishment. They're absolutely astonished that the Lord would have anything to do with them. But the Lord has done so much for them and to them. That is why the true believer is neither arrogant or boastful. What have we got to boast of? We have nothing of any worth to boast of. So there's that humbleness of mind. Fourth, meekness. Now he said meekness, not weak or timid or groveling or crawling. He does mean, I suppose we might put it this way, when I tried to explain it to the children, I would have said, now remember the three C's, care, courtesy, and consideration. Meekness. What does it mean? Well, one writer says, power under control. For the benefit of younger ones, if you see a bull and you're in the same field and it doesn't have a ring in its nose, you make sure you get out of there fast. But as soon as you put that ring in its nose, you can take a hold of that ring and you can make it follow you wherever you want to go. In other words, the power is under control. That's meekness. Hence, care, courtesy, and consideration. Fifthly, long suffering. Now, you will have noticed that in this list, it's getting harder as we go along. If you take kindness, well, we might say, well, everyone can be kind. After all, is it not a natural disposition to be kind to people? But long suffering, well, that is something else. Just as you're about to say, well, I think I can achieve mercy, kindness, humility, well, we might have to work on the humility bit, humbleness of mind. Meekness, well, that's a bit more difficult. That requires a certain self-control. And then he comes to long-suffering. Well, if you're on a desert island, you're the only one on it, you can be very long-suffering. But it's very difficult to be long-suffering when you're surrounded by people. It can be difficult in families for the siblings to be long-suffering. Ordinarily, we might say people can be irritating. They can be very irritating. So long-suffering may be difficult. But he says that's what you are to pursue if you're a child of God. Sixthly, he says forbearing. Well, if long-suffering is difficult, then tolerating even those who irritate is more difficult. Forbearing. Seventhly, he says, forgiveness. This very important dimension of our pursuits, forgiving one another. Now, the word forgiveness, it comes from the word meaning grace. It means to give freely. Let me pause here. You have the scope of forgiveness, which is one another. So those beside you, in front of you, behind you, there's your one another. There's the need of forgiveness, if any quarrel. Well, sometimes there are quarrels. We appreciate that pastoral point. The matter of forgiveness is against any. And then you have the standard of forgiveness, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgiveness. And then we come to the eighth pursuit, charity. He says, and above all, all of the things that I've listed. Charity. In other words, it is the charity that's holding everything together. And furthermore, you will notice it is distinctly Christian charity, which is the bond of perfectness. What holds it all together? What holds everything together for the Christian and for the Lord's people in general is this charity. Now, the reason why the translators didn't go for love every time they came to this particular word, agape, is because agape is a big word in itself. If they were lazy translators, they would have said, well, let's just opt for love all the time. But they didn't. They used charity as many times as they used love. It has the idea. There's a lot of things built into it. Affection, benevolence, that which we love and hold dear. The English word charity comes actually from the Latin word. So charity is that Christian affection and benevolence to others. So it's a big word, and we must keep that word charity. And so preachers may have to explain it from time to time, unless we lose it and say, well, let's just opt for love all the time. But it doesn't just mean, in a narrow sense, love. It covers our affections as well as benevolence, the love of benevolence, that which we hold dear. What makes all the other things easier to pursue, he says, is having charity. If we have that benevolence within us, then all the rest can be done, though they seem difficult. But it is distinctly Christian charity, because it's the bond of perfectness. So you have the believer's identification, the believer's pursuit, and thirdly, the believer's duty, verses 15 to 17. And there are four things here. And while I might list them in order, it's because I intend to take one particular verse for a sermon, God willing, next Sabbath. First, he says, peace. Let the peace of God rule. Now, this is no ordinary peace. You know, our world is all into peace. We have peace movements, peace people, and people are talking about peace. Well, this is no ordinary peace. It is divine peace, the peace of God. And it is a triune peace. It's the peace of the Father, Philippians 4:7, of the Son, in John 14:27, and of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. So it's a divine peace. And then he says it is to rule the heart. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So it is to regulate. It's to regulate your affairs, your actions, your dispositions. That's why the Lord's people have always been described as a peaceable people. Because they have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace of God rules their hearts. And you will notice also it's the peace of unity, to the which also you are called in one body. Now, Christians do fall out, and it is tragic when they do. And that's why the elders of a church will exercise discipline, and sometimes people are so riotous they must be excommunicated. That's for the good of the congregation as well as the good of the person being excommunicated, in the hope that at some point they will repent and come back to God. But of course they may never, which shows they were never converted. And we have to say that. We shouldn't be afraid to say that. But if they understand and possess this peace and it rules the heart, then there will be that sense of unity. So there's peace. The second thing is thankful. He says, and be ye thankful. Now, way back in chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, giving thanks unto the Father. The believer lives a life of thankfulness. We are thankful to God for everything God has done for us. There are times that God, our Father in heaven, brings his people into very hard and difficult places. It seems as if his providence is contrary to his promises. But we are to trust him. And indeed, we are to be thankful for every trial, difficulty, problem, hardship that the Lord gives to us. We live a life of thankfulness. You see, thankfulness is the opposite of discontent, of whinging, of murmuring. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, the apostle says, look at the Israelites. They murmured. Don't you murmur, he says, like them. And sometimes we can be, well, just full of complaining one time and one thing after another. And what have we really got to complain about when you think about it? When we consider all that the Lord has done for us and all that he's given to us, we cannot complain of the Lord. So Matthew Henry frequently says, you may complain to God, but you cannot complain of God. You see the difference. Thankful. Third, Scripture, verse 16. And you will notice very quickly the word of Christ, firstly. Secondly, it dwells. And when it says it dwells, the idea there is being at home. You can live in the word, but is the word living in you? Has it got a home in your life? That's important, isn't it? You know, preachers, in a sense, live in the Word. But the Word is supposed to live in them too, as much as every other believer. It is to dwell. Thirdly, he says, richly. Highly prized and valued. And fourthly, he says, singing. Singing what? Well, the answer there is in the word spiritual. That which is given by the Spirit. But there I pause on that one because I intend, God willing, to preach in this verse. Hopefully for the benefit of younger ones as well in terms of what we are to sing. Fourthly, glory, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You will notice the scope of this glory. What soever ye do in word or deed. So it's comprehensive in scope. Further, it's in conformity to Christ. For he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And finally, with purpose, giving thanks to God and the Father. So the goal, the aim, the purpose is the glory of God the Father. And that is why the Westminster Divines and the Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? There are other secondary ends, but the chief is to glorify God. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, a difficult question, maybe an embarrassing question. What are the most common sins committed by professing Christians? For adult believers, there's a subject to contemplate. Or to make it more personal, what sins are you most guilty of committing? Verse 5 lists sins. verse 9 speaks of lying. That's personal, isn't it? What sins are we guilty of? These things should not be named amongst us. But secondly, in light of this emphasis upon forbearing, forgiving, are you an irritating Christian? Are you? Oh, I know, as I said earlier, you know, siblings can be pretty irritating, and parents have to sort things out and sort of lay down the law and say, well, now you'll have to stop this, because if you don't, you're in trouble, and say to the other, and you will have to stop that reaction, perhaps. But what about Christians? Are we irritating Christians? How do Christians irritate one another? And how should we respond to those who are irritating? It's a lot of things to think about, isn't it? You see, the Word of God challenges us. Say, these things are spoken. They're not just words on a page. We are to think about these things. We are to ask ourselves, am I an irritating Christian? And when I meet an irritating Christian, and I'm sure there are plenty of them, well, how do I respond? Do I exercise these graces and virtues? You see why I said it's difficult as you go through the list? You know, it starts off, we think, as, well, that's pretty easy. Once you get halfway through, you realize, you know, this can be difficult. And the difficulty is seen when we meet a Christian who simply irritates us. Thirdly, election should make us worship God and love Him. Election should not make us afraid, should not frighten us. It should make us worship God and glorify God. How so, you might say? Well, here's why. If God's love was mutable or changeable, salvation would cease to exist. Assurance would be simply irrelevant because security would be impossible. So election tells us that the love of God for us is eternal, is unchanging, is unending. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Those whom He set His love upon, He chose to love. And then there is the marvel of an infinite, eternal God who ensures the absolute security of the elect. Look at Titus 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Why is there preaching? There is preaching because it is the means by which the Word of God is heard and explained. Now, why does that preached word matter? Because it brings you inevitably to God's own promise. The promise of God regarding eternal life. And where and when was that promise made? In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So here's an eternal promise that God has given and he has raised up preaching so that that eternal promise would be preached, so that we who hear it would come to faith and have hope of eternal life. Now, this is very important, isn't it? Every single one of us in this congregation is going to die. And we all have loved ones who have died. Friends, relatives, neighbours who have died. The question is, how will you face death? What will bring you to that point, that last minute in your life, so that you can face eternity? The answer is here. Hope of eternal life, which God promised. In other words, we are not depending on ourselves at death, but upon the promise that God made. Now, these things have been preached for a long, long time. And I think we all thought that every person who heard these things preached, who said they were Christians, that every profession was pretty much true. Until 2020, when this virus came, and suddenly all kinds of people are in panic. Seems they're all afraid to die. Well, the virus is just one more way of death. It's not like as if no one ever died before. It's just another way we're going to die. So let's park that to one side. It's in a sense no longer relevant. The real question is, do you have hope of eternal life? Are you trusting God, depending upon him? And that's why this whole doctrine is so precious. It's because of the doctrine that the promise is preached in the world, that all who hear would embrace the promise, to take the promise for themselves. Children, young ones, do you have this hope? Older people, all of you over 35, because you've reached middle age, so you're on the downward slope. Anyway, all of you over 35, do you have this hope? And if you're here and you're over 70, well, you're in borrowed time. So it is crucial for you. Do you have this hope? Hope of eternal life. Where is it to be found? In God who cannot lie. So what about you? You cannot pursue all these things. You cannot hope to do any of these things unless you have the promise for yourself of eternal life. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.